All right, Habakkuk, lesson five. Very, very important lesson. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We have the Lord's reply, don't we? So, do you find it hard to admit that you have problems sometimes with God? If you say no, you're lying. I mean, seriously, we don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that. Habakkuk admitted, right? He's very honest with the Lord. You know, at first he grappled with God's silence. Then last week he grappled with God's answer, right? That answer was shocking. It wasn't quite what he had hoped for. Habakkuk, he said, here's my answer. I'm going to give you the details about the nation that I'm going to use to punish Judah. God tells Habakkuk that he's going to send his people right back to where they started, right? Right back to where they came from. I said, return to sender. Habakkuk then stepped back and he made an appeal to Deuteronomy 32, acknowledging God's faithfulness to Israel. He knows God has a divine plan, and so he appeals to God's eternality and his faithfulness, and he asks God to act on their behalf and that justice be fully done. This news created another dilemma for our prophet. He still just could not reconcile how a holy and just God could tolerate the wickedness in Judah, and now how he could tolerate the wickedness of Babylon against Judah. So, we talked about Habakkuk's view of God. Was it right? Absolutely. Then what was the problem? I said that his perspective was too limited. Only God knows the end from the beginning, and only God can see how he's going to use this for their good, and more importantly, for his ultimate plan and for his glory. Remember, way back, one of the main theological themes I said in this message from Habakkuk was specifically and deliberately dealing with how are the faithful going to survive God's judgment. We know this question is relevant to the prophet for just in a few short years. The first deportation is going to occur, and our sweet prophet himself is going to be graduating on to Babylon. He's going to be taken himself by the Chaldeans. The most wonderful thing about chapter 2 is not necessarily the large part that speaks of the judgment of the Babylonians, but rather one verse, verse 4, that speaks of the life of the believer in the time of crises. Last week we left Habakkuk at the doorstep, and we're going to pick it up back in chapter 2 where he's grasping the solution to the question, how are we going to survive this terrible, awful judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1. What does Habakkuk do? We know he's struggling with understanding God's plan and reconciling it to the truth he knows about God, and he's faced with two options. Will our counselee trust his feelings, or will he trust Yahweh? Habakkuk raises himself up above the judgment and reason of men, and he leaves his problems with God, and he expects God to answer. Let's read just verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Starts out with, I will. He makes a definite decision, doesn't he? Remember from the past lessons, I said trusting God must always be initiated by an act of the will on our part, and Habakkuk is doing just that. It says he needs to stand on his guard post and keep watch. The prophets are often compared to the imagery of a watchman. They announced how God would act for the sake of God's people, for their survival and their safety. Whatever the physical setting, the important thing is that he goes somewhere to be alone with God, a place to pull away for a retreat. He sees the need to be alone with God with an attitude of waiting. We don't know how long the wait, but Habakkuk was going to wait until he heard from God. Habakkuk says, I'm going to stay here until I get an answer for myself and for all the people. This verse stresses the importance of the work of humans alongside the work of God. Human responsibility and divine providence are complementary teaching throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. I'll do my part and trust God to do his part. The problem we often have with our prayers isn't so much that we don't get answers from God, it's that we don't get them when we want them, right? We talked about the firm footholds for times of trials last week, and I gave you that on the bookmark. We must draw alone to be with God, watching and waiting, believing that he will answer. He often has us in the holding pattern. So how should we wait? Habakkuk waited with a spirit of alertness, an attitude of confident faith, and a commitment to wait. Habakkuk shows an attitude of confidence and faith in God because he has no doubt God is going to answer. He sets his gaze on God and is committed to wait. I'm going to read Psalm 37. You can go there if you'd like or just follow along. And really, if you read, because of time, it's amazing if you read this whole psalm and how it just fits with this, with our lesson. But I'm going to read the first seven verses. I couldn't shorten it anymore. So Psalm 37, 1 through 7. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. Take your time to read that entire psalm if you haven't already been led there this week. So, it is a wise man or woman who takes his questions about God to God for answers. Right? He says, it goes on in our verse, let me go back to Habakkuk. It says, how I may reply when I am reproved. And that word is argument or correction, but really there's one or two ways or a combination of both to understand this verse. One, Habakkuk was ready to be reproved, to be corrected, to hear from God just how stupid he was to not trust him, right? God is faithful and calls for faithfulness on the part of his people. Like, Lord, forgive me for my faithlessness. But secondly, Habakkuk's questions were honest. They were asked in reverence. He had a deep concern for God's character and law, and he didn't receive a rebuke for his first questions. So is that really what's happening here? He longed to know God's will, and he expected a reply to his questions. He knew he had no words of his own to offer to his people, and waiting for God's answer, a reply, does he really need correction for that? We might not, you know, maybe God had to correct his thinking, but it's not necessarily a chastisement. And when we see that word reproof, usually that's what I'm thinking anyways. God's really got to show me where I'm wrong. So anyway, and people fall, commentaries fall on both places with there. So he was expecting a solution to his complaint, right? Then it goes on, verse 2 through 20 is really all of God's response. And did you notice? And it's the first time, the only time in the book where Yahweh is introduced as the speaker, right? So let's read verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. So here we have a command to record. Verse 2, write it. Habakkuk was to write down the vision for permanence. He was to make it plain for all to see and for all to understand and actually and run to tell others because they are going to need this message in the days to come, right? They're going to have to wait. We know that from looking ahead to that verse, but they're going to need to know the certainty of this message. Then we have verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. This is memory verse, ladies. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. We have the command to wait in verse 3. The Lord makes strong, repetitive statements for emphasis. Habakkuk understood this. Remember what I said in Prophecy 101? The prophet's goal wasn't the timeline. The prophets were told what would happen, but not when, with the exception of Daniel. No exact date is given, just a promise that it would come and they need to wait for it. Note the key words. It will come at an appointed time, and it will not delay. This is a warning. Even though these things will seem slow in coming, you must wait. The answer may delay, but it is sure. Impatience is the normal human response to God's promise to answer his people. We don't like to wait for anything today. I mean, I'm impatient, I will admit it. I hate waiting at a stop sign. I hate waiting in the store, in line. I'm just, that is me. And I think it might be some of you as well. So, waiting on God, is it going to be hard? If I have a trouble waiting on God for, you know, the light to turn green, I probably have a time waiting on God for him to answer his prayers to me. So, then it says, it hastens towards the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Hastens means pant or strive to fulfill itself to reach its goal. It yearns for its accomplishment. Habakkuk draws a great word picture here. It's personifying God's fulfillment as a runner, racing, striving to the finish line, to the final goal. God is saying, Habakkuk, the revelation will not prove false. It will not lie. It will not deceive, like the predictions of false prophets. Though it tarries, wait. Be patient. Be faithful to trust me. I will bring it to pass. I love Isaiah 46:11. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Feinberg says, delay is only in the heart of man. Right? God works the details according to his own plan. The purpose of God cannot be hastened, nor can it be delayed. It comes to fulfillment at the appointed time. Isn't that encouraging? That is really, delay is in the heart of man, not in the heart of God. So what is the goal that he's talking about here? Well, surely he must be speaking of the immediate problem that Judah would soon experience, the Babylonian invasion and captivity, but also the coming judgment of the Chaldeans, which is really going to be far worse because they're going to be totally wiped out. The latter part of this verse is quoted in Hebrews 10:37, which makes clear that the reference also has to do with future fulfillment of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk had to wait for the fulfillment of the word of the Lord pertaining to the destruction of Babylon, but we wait for the fulfillment of the word of the Lord pertaining to his second coming. History tells us that the judgment to Babylon certainly came, and it came at God's appointed time, right? However, like other deliverances the Lord extends to his people throughout history, it's also an anticipation of the final deliverance when spiritual Babylon is ultimately overthrown. And you can look at Revelation 18 to read more about that. God's moral judgment will fall because he is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. So his moral judgment will fall whether it be on Israel, on the Chaldeans, or anyone else who follows the way of the Chaldeans and doesn't trust the Lord. From our standpoint, we can see that the Lord fulfilled his word to Habakkuk. And ladies, that gives us great assurance that he will fulfill his word to each and every one of us. But we're called to wait patiently. Studying prophecy and seeing it fulfilled so completely and perfectly enlarges my view of God. And it impacts the way I want to live here and now. And I hope that's what it does for you. Next, we have that all-important verse 4, a command to live by it. I changed my outline just a couple days ago because as I just keep studying. So this is how I see verse 4 now. This phrase, indeed, is a key to the book of Habakkuk. For in its appropriation of this truth, the Spirit transformed him from worrying in chapter 1 to worshiping in chapter 3. This passage is a key to the Creator's relationship with men created in his image. In the simplest of terms, God is saying, trust me. Let's read verse 4. Behold, as for the proud. Yeah, you should all say it. Go for it. Go for it. Behold. Amen. Ron Liu says of this verse, the key clause, the righteous will live by his faith, sparkles like a diamond in a pile of soot. In the midst of God's unrelenting condemnations of Babylon stands a bright revelation of God's favor that is quoted three times in the New Testament. End quote. This verse is the pinnacle, the core principle, the apex, the key of the whole book, and really a central theme in all Scripture. It is so short, yet so comprehensive. We find the content of the message given to Habakkuk gives a final and ultimate answer to that dilemma that I said, how are the faithful going to survive God's judgment? Remember Prophecy 101 again. To understand the book, we must first understand it and know how it directly is speaking to the people that it was written. Habakkuk needs to know, how are the faithful going to survive this terrible judgment? How? By hearing God's promise, right? By faith, believing God's promise, and then by living according to God's promise. Because of its primary importance to Luther and other Protestant reformers, listen to this. Habakkuk has been called the book that started the Reformation. Perhaps few verses have had such a profound effect in the development of biblical theology and the proclamation of faith as this one verse. Habakkuk's prayers brought one of the most important answers in all the Bible. God could have not made the responsibilities and issues clearer than he did in this one verse. We're going to see how this verse holds true for all time, to each and every person. For we know this side of the cross, Habakkuk's message prepared for the greater message to come. I'm going to read from Martin Luther. Some of you may have heard this before or read it. And I was going to shorten it, but I just can't. It's so rich. Martin Luther, it is not possible to go on with a discussion of this verse without acknowledging the impact it had on history, particularly the way it gripped the heart and mind of Martin Luther, and thus led in a very direct and obvious way to the Protestant Reformation. In Luther's day, the glory of the gospel, that a man is justified before God on the basis of what God has done, and that he receives this by faith and not by works, had been clouded over by the traditions of medieval Catholicism, much as the truth of the gospel had been covered over by traditions in many Protestant and Catholic churches. Luther, who grew up under the medieval system, felt the burden of his sin and did not know how to free himself of it. He was not sick or crazy, as some claimed. He simply recognized God's just standards expressed in his law and knew that he fell short of them. Determined to seek his salvation, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery, and in there he had the opportunity to study the Bible carefully. He was encouraged in this by a wonderful spiritual father who directed him to the important portions of the Word of God. As Luther studied the Word, he came upon this text, "The righteous will live by faith," and it began to take root in his mind. At this point, Luther did not understand the verse, as he later would come to understand it. But he recognized its importance. He recognized that somewhere in these words was a revelation of a different way of pleasing God than by fasting, prayers, charity, good works, self-immolations. There was a second period in his life when this verse also spoke to him. He had begun a pilgrimage to Rome, and on that journey he had crossed the Alps and had fallen sick. He was deathly ill. During this sickness, he was tenderly cared for by the monks, but Luther was overcome with utmost darkness and dejection, reflecting on how horrible it was to die and be under the burning sky in a foreign land. His physical condition reflected the inner turmoil of his soul and was an image of what he imagined it would be like to stand before the burning wrath of God. While he lay thus, the words that had earlier pressed themselves upon his thinking returned to his mind, and he found himself repeating and growing belief, "The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith." When Luther recovered from his illness, he went to Rome. In that capital, in the church of St. John's Church, there is a staircase that is said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. The existing stairs are in four parts. The special inner two, said to have been transported there miraculously from Jerusalem, and the ordinary outer two. The inner steps are not walked on. Here, pilgrims mount painfully on their knees, a step at a time, saying prayers as they go up one at a time. At different points on these stairs, there are stains that have been covered with pieces of glass. These are said to have been caused by the blood of Christ, spilled when he was taken in and out of Pilate's hall. As the pilgrims go up the stairs, they stop at these places and they kiss the glass, praying constantly. Luther came to this church to perform this rite. The Pope had promised an indulgence to all who would do it. What happened to him there is told by his son in a manuscript preserved in the library. Quote, "As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon, he ceased his prayers, he returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine." Luther's turnabout on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was soon to sweep Europe. Luther himself said of this text, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God, and I was angry with him. Not content with frightening us sinners by the law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood the words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Forgive me for the length of that. I know it's hard to follow somebody when they're reading a lengthy quote and text like that, but I think it really is directly speaks to what we're talking about today. Now let's dig deeper into this text. Remember Habakkuk? He's our mastery literary craftsman. Lots of word plays, allusions, parallelisms, contrast. God, through Habakkuk, draws us today to one of the strongest multifaceted contrasts between the just and the wicked, the believer, the unbeliever, the proud, the righteous. He highlights the actions and the ends of two parties, the arrogant puffed-up ones and the righteous upright ones. One brings blessing and life, the other brings destruction and death. We must keep this purposeful contrast before us in our minds as we work through this in order to fully understand its meaning. It starts, "Behold," right? Observe, consider, see this. It says, "Behold who?" The proud one. This word means uplifted. Ron Blue again draws such a wonderful word picture from the Hebrew verb afal. It means like a bloated toad, these arrogant people hopped along toward destruction. They were swollen with their evil passions. Their soul is not right within them. Their desires are opposite of the upright. It's reliance on one's own self or personal resources to secure and sustain one's life. I love word pictures. The bloated toad, arrogant people hopping along, swollen with evil passions. The Babylonians thought their justice and authority originated within themselves. Remember, their strength was their God. Their souls were not upright. And we can see from the immediate context that God is speaking to the proud Chaldeans, but we're going to see that this is going to be applied to any. The proud, arrogant Chaldeans serve as a fitting prototype of all godless individuals who reject God as Savior, and instead, in favor, they rely on their self as a pseudo-Savior. Pride always does things independent of God. Who was the prideful Chaldeans' God? You know it. It was themselves, right? They trusted in themselves. But since we have here divine principles These truths can be applied in a secondary sense to any unbelieving Jew in Judah or to any individual in their unbelief. One who rejects God's word, one who is prideful. We could speak much more in pride, but because we have exaltation of the prideful all the way through chapter 2, I'm going to leave a lot of that for next week. But I will recommend one book. You know, I recommended Jerry Bridges' book. I don't know if any of you have read Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. And, you know, we don't line up as a church with where he does everywhere in his theology. But I asked Caleb if I could. This is, you know, we all have books that just are life-changing for us, and this is about 10 years at least, if not longer, older. I have read this. I've given it to all the kids when I first read it, you know, 10 years ago. It was life-changing for me. There are principles in here that are just, again, I have them on my little board in front of me, how to deal with pride each and every day in my life, steps I can do to avoid it. So anyway, I recommend that book. C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney. And it's short and it's easy to read, and I like that too. So anyway, let's go on. 2:4, the B, right? But the righteous will live by his faith. Now Yahweh declares that a righteous person, by way of contrast, right, will live by his faith. This is the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's questions, and indeed to all the deepest questions that men have throughout the ages. This is also the answer to our perplexing questions. We need to give adequate time to this part of the verse. It's rich in meaning. And if everyone would grasp this in its Old Testament context, I don't think we would have so much easy believism that is so prevalent in many churches today. We need to define some terms, right? Who are the righteous? Whose faith are we talking about, God's or Habakkuk's? Is it referring to faith or faithfulness? Well, the word righteous is a synonym for upright, those that accept and live by God's word. Context would tell us that it's one who trusts in God, right? Not in themselves. Next, you have the word live. That is a Hebrew word meaning to remain or keep alive, to have life, to live forever. So it's ongoing. It says the righteous man will live by his faith. But is it talking about faith, pistis, as the Septuagint translates it, which speaks of belief regarding man's relationship to God? Or is it better translated faithfulness? The Hebrew word here is emunah, which really has the word faithfulness in view. Or we could say steadfastness, relying on, trust, fidelity. I'm going to read a verse. You don't need to turn there. Exodus 17:12, because the word emunah is used, and when you hear how it's used there, it's going to help you understand how it's used here. All right, Hebrews 17:12. Exodus. I'm going to Hebrews later. Exodus 17:12. Thank you for correcting me. Won't be the first time. But Moses' hands were heavy. Remember this when he had to hold them up. This is where we are in the text. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. There's the word, steady, reliable, okay? Firm. That's the word that we have in our Habakkuk verse. The Chaldeans trusted in their strength for the God, but the faithful person trust in what reality? The reality of trusting God. You always depend on Yahweh. You never stop trusting him to save you. It's fidelity to always have Yahweh act on your behalf. That's what characterizes the righteous one, one who trusts in the Lord, one who relies on the Lord, always remaining faithful to rely and trust in the Lord. He's going to live by it. It's ongoing. But who are the righteous who live by their faith? This, again, is primarily referring to the godly in Israel, but applies much further. The word faith or faithfulness are related, so we need to understand and look for the link between those two words. I love coming to understand how one passage connects with another, especially when it helps me connect Old Testament with New Testament. And it's time to play connect the dots. Not just connect four. Sorry, I tried, but I have to connect eight, okay? But let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture to get a full, complete meaning. Let's start Genesis 15:6. And 7. We'll read both. Okay? We there? We're at Abram. I'll call him Abraham, though. Okay? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Genesis 15:6 is a key verse, and we must know it. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, counted it to him as righteousness. This was the day of Abraham's salvation, right? When he was justified by his faith. Verse 7 is an interesting observation, though. Could God be making the contrast in Habakkuk 2:4 between the evil Chaldeans and the one good Chaldean, Abraham? Between Abraham's true offspring in contrast to the Chaldeans? This is what brought Abraham into the covenant. And I would encourage you, if you want to go back, and maybe you even did this week, and read all of Galatians 3 and all of Romans 4 to testify of this truth. I'm not going to take the time now. Now I want you to go over to Psalms. Or you don't even need to go there. I'll read it. Psalm 106. I know, some of you just can't help it, right? Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. I just want to go to that verse to point out that Phinehas' act of faith in God was reckoned to him for righteousness. Point being that this man's faith and belief in God was rewarded to him as righteousness, just as Abraham's, right? So, where's my paper here? We have Genesis 15:16, and we have Psalm 106, right? 30 and 31 thus far. Okay, so let's keep going. Here's the link we need to see thus far, right? In Habakkuk 2:4, who are the righteous? They're the ones who believe God, just like Abraham, right? Just like Abraham, they're the ones who have faith and believe in God and in God's promises. It's what brought them into the covenant, just like it did for Abraham. Okay? So that's as far as right now, that's where we are. God, through Habakkuk, is saying, Israel, you're going back out. You're going back to the place that you came from. And if you want to get back in, what do you need to do? Follow this. I hope I can make it clear enough. You must go back to the beginning, to your foundation. You need a righteousness that comes by faith, just like Abraham had, okay? That's how you get into this relationship, and it's how you it's not how you show yourself in, but it's how you get in. We need to understand that. Faith is what gets you into the covenant, and it's faith that's going to keep you to the end. Habakkuk, how you start is how you finish. The righteous person will continually trust in God and nothing else. You always depend on Yahweh to act for you. It's not a one-moment act. It's faithfulness to that reality. It's what characterizes a righteous person. So the first observation we need to make is seeing the contrast between who the Chaldeans trust in and who the righteous person trusts in. So let's keep connecting the dots. We're going now. So I got Habakkuk. I'm going to put Habakkuk in here, too. I'm not going to leave that out. Okay, so we connected those three. You see how they're connected. Now let's take it to Acts. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts 13. I'm going to be late. Go late this morning. I'll try to hurry. Acts 13, 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul explains that one is justified by faith and not the law of Moses. Paul cites in context Habakkuk 1:5. Why? Because the captivity in Babylon was a forerunner of yet a more terrible bondage which Israel would suffer through their contempt of the great prophet Jesus Christ, who would come. Through their pride and hypocrisy, they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they too would perish in their unbelief. So now we understand that Habakkuk 1:5 through Habakkuk 2:4 applies to everyone in Paul's day too. Paul is saying, Israel, do you see that you're still in Habakkuk's situation? If you don't listen to me, to the message I have, you are going to remain in exile and experience the imminence of judgment and penalty. Israel, you know the solution to your problem because Habakkuk has already told you. They knew Habakkuk, right? It's not the law that's going to save you, it's faith. Don't be prideful. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your works. Instead, you must trust in Yahweh alone, and it's now through Jesus Christ. Do you see how understanding Habakkuk helps you to understand these words from Paul in a way that you maybe never connected? So, I keep hearing this clicking. Is that my mic? What verses were 28 through 31? 38 through 41. Okay. Romans. You knew I'd get there, right? And I know you had some of this in your lesson, but I really want you to see this picture. I loved it. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And really, that's the theme of his book. I'm going to also go to Galatians quickly, because you were there as well. 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident the righteous man shall live by faith. So as we connect these dots, Paul's words here are telling us the only way to be justified is by faith. But he is describing the initial act of trusting God. The initial act of trusting God, which when it starts, it continues, right? Paul is saying it has to start somewhere, and this is where it starts. It is a fundamental reality of believing and trusting God. Your faith cannot be destroyed. It has to start there. We have Keep going. All right, next dot. Hebrews 10. Love this. 36 through 39. Again, go home and read all of 10 and 11. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has had no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Okay? The writer here isn't really interpreting our verse in Habakkuk. He's applying the message of patience to weary and suffering Christians of his day who are waiting for the second coming of Christ. He is giving an appeal for persecuted believers to persevere, for the day is coming when the King of Kings will reign on earth and execute perfect justice. Though this was not directly expressed in Habakkuk, his prophecy is ultimately realized with the second coming of Messiah. So what's the author in Hebrews speaking about? He is saying there's another aspect of our faith. He's emphasizing perseverance. Faithfulness, right? That word faithfulness, to continue trusting. You can't jump ship. The one who does jump ship draws back from his faith and proves to be what? An apostate, an unbeliever, one who is truly not saved. We need to know this. Those who are of the faith will persevere. They will continue. It's part of the golden chain of salvation, perseverance of the saints. It's a doctrinal truth that should bring us great comfort. Revelation 14:12. I'm going to read it quick. It's not a dot, so don't write it down as one of the dots. I just want you to hear it. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to add, though, Hebrews 10. Are your minds connecting? Is it okay? Or is it just me who's connected? All right, I want you, because I love, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. So, last dot to connect. What comes after Hebrews 10? Oh, good. Some of you know. Hebrews 11. And what's Hebrews 11? The famous faith chapter, right? What's illustrated in Hebrews 11? The link. How faith and faithfulness relate. Okay? The men and women mentioned were ordinary people, but they accomplished extraordinary things because they did what? Because they trusted in God. They trusted in His Word, and they did what He told them to do. Do you ever stop trusting God? Did Abraham stop trusting God when he was asked to sacrifice his son? Why? Why didn't he stop trusting God when asked to do such an unbelievable thing? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, because he was told the covenant that his seed will be like sand on the seashore, and he believed God.
That's right, because the nature of faithfulness is what, right? Faith continues, right? He continued to believe. I don't get this, but I believe, right? I trust, I believe. By faith he did what he did. You know, it's just, 11 is just so beautiful. Read it in its entirety. I taught through it once. I mean, each and every person, I mean, by faith they did this. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's remarkable. So, our last dot to connect is a link between faith. All of this is our definition of faith. All of it. All of it. Calvin said the pathway of the righteous is the pathway of faith. Right? All of these verses are saying the same thing because they're all the same action. All right? One's the initial part, one's the continual part, but they're all connected to the original understanding in Genesis 15. That's why I said, ladies, we need to know Genesis 15:6. Okay? We can never insert ourselves in any part of salvation in the redemption equation. Never. Never. Habakkuk's question, how can the righteous survive God's terrible judgment, was now answered. The faith that allowed the people into that covenant relationship with Yahweh is the same faith that's going to take them through the terrible judgment. How you started is how you finish. Like I said, it was going to be a big do-over for Israel, wasn't it? Habakkuk, this is what you need to do. I'll take care of Judah's sin and punish her. Trust me. I'll also take care of the wicked Chaldeans. Trust me. Habakkuk knew that difficult times were coming for his people, and the message couldn't be clearer. Habakkuk, even though I'm about to send the Chaldeans against you, remember how Abraham came out of Chaldea? Go back to that foundational truth. If you try anything else, your soul will not be right within you. For behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This short statement would be the solution to their problem, and it's a solution for the believers for all times, even the hardest of times. Habakkuk isn't quite there yet, but he's going to get there. He is going to get there. Let's read Habakkuk, Luther's sermon. It's in your notes on the back, I believe. I'm going to read that. Listen to what he said. I don't know what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm glad she knows what I'm doing. Because I don't know what I'm doing to make that noise. The faith which saves is not one single act done and ended on a certain day. It is an act continued and persevered in throughout the entire life of man. The just not only commences to live by his faith, but he continues to live by his faith. He does not begin in the spirit and end in the flesh, nor go so far by grace and the rest by the works of the law. Faith is essential all along, every day, in all the day, in all the things. Our natural life begins by breathing, and it must be continued by breathing. What the breath is to the body, that is what faith is to the soul. I love that last line. Quickly, we take it to verse 5 in Habakkuk. And I have it in next lesson, too, because it really it's a transitional verse. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And the reason it refers back to that proud person in 4a, and that's why it's included here as well. But it's what's coming ahead in the next chapter, next lesson, because all the rest of the chapter is going to refer to that. We will learn more how the Babylonians, they loved to drink. They were party animals. They loved to indulge in themselves. Their pride and self-dependence and greed produced the mechanisms for their own downfall. The saying, what goes around comes around, is going to apply in our next lesson. The proud never have enough. They're like death and hell that's never satisfied. Proverbs 27:2. Isn't that unbelievable that hell, there's always room for one more? Mm-hmm. Once again, to share those sobering words from Dr. Feinberg, for one to make his own strength his God is to commit suicide of the soul. Ladies, make note when you continue on in this study that Habakkuk's going to continue in that same structure that we saw today through the remainder of the book, the proud versus the righteous. Chapter 2, the proud, contrasted to chapter 3, the righteous. We saw today that through the prayers of this minor prophet, remember we learned there's not anything else said about him other than this book, right? He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and yet from his prayers came an answer from the Lord that was just change everything. We saw today that through that this answer was going to be the solution to man's biggest problem. So powerful were these words that they were repeated 3 times in the New Testament. Today was set before us 2 ways, the way of life and the way of death. God could not have made it clearer for Habakkuk and for his people. And it's that clear for us today, too, because it's true for all time. For our POAs, I just have a couple things to bring before you to think about this week. If you haven't already, I realize that as you go through your own personal study, God is bringing questions and things to your mind that you need to address, and that's the beauty of personal Bible study, right? Y'all don't think like I think, thankfully. What situations, number one, in your life do you need to take to the Lord in prayer with the same attitude and commitment that Habakkuk taught us from verse 1? He prayed with an attitude of confident faith. Do you? He prayed with and waited with a spirit of alertness. And he prayed with a commitment to wait for the answer. Are there things in your life that you have been praying for a long, long time? Maybe you've given up on? Secondly, the problems in Habakkuk's day were big international things, weren't they? But you and I usually don't live in big international things like that, at least not right now. The day may be coming that we will. Let me ask this. If and when God would judge America by sending a people like the Chaldeans against us for judgment, how will you and I survive such a time? We're going to survive the same way that Habakkuk did and the righteous then, because the righteous will live by their faith. We will do what all those in Hebrews 11 did. We will do what Corrie ten Boom did and countless other believers through the concentration camps. By faith. By faith. And those who knew Christ, not everybody lives through it, right? Many die. Many righteous even die. But you know what? They died in their faith, and they just went to meet the Lord Jesus sooner than the rest. Thirdly, most of us, most of our time, we live Monday through Sunday with the difficult task of trusting God in all of life's circumstances, right? We don't understand why Abraham or all the others in Hebrews 11 had to suffer like they did. And I don't know why God allows some of us to suffer so greatly and others appear not to suffer that greatly. God knows. He's got a plan. He's got a reason. Why did some lose their husbands early? Why do some lose their children? Why cancer? We talked about this in previous lessons. My dear sister lost both her husband and her 39-year-old son within a few short years. We don't know the whys. Maybe she'll know someday. But this is what I do know. That my sister and each and every one of us must trust him in all of life's hard, difficult questions and circumstances. The Christian life begins with faith, an act of trust, and it's going to continue with many acts of trust. If you're walking through a hard, dark season of life right now, they're going to be hard. They're dark, but dear sister, trust him. He is faithful, and he will be with you every step of the way. He's going to be your rock that you can hold on to during this storm. His grace promises, even though you don't think it at times, to be sufficient. He will hold you fast. It's what I keep reminding my sister, and I need to say, as I've watched and observed her walking through this storm, I've been amazed at God's grace. I've been amazed to see firsthand what faith in an everlasting God really can do. To God alone be the glory, right? Let me close with reading Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ladies, we are all in this race, and each one of us are on a course, and my course isn't your course. But what we have in common is we need to lay aside every encumbrance,
We need to lay aside the sin, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen?
Let's pray. Lord, this world may crumble, America may fall, and all that we know and love may vanish. But what your word told us today is that the righteous woman will live by her faith. She will live always dependent on her God. She will live always, Father, in the same way that she began this walk with you the moment she first trusted Christ, but she will continue to walk with you and trust you every moment thereafter, no matter how difficult life gets. Lord, increase our faith, help our unbelief. We love you and we thank you for these precious words in Habakkuk, especially verse 4 today. Amen.